Turn to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, if you would, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 4 aloud together. All right, all together. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of his life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And that'll be good, just those four, particularly verses 3 and 4. And we know those well enough to quote them from memory. Let's give 3 and 4 then from memory, shall we? Thou therefore,
your heart, be a soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with affairs of his heart, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier.
Those of you who lingered about a half a phrase behind, you have an assignment for this week. And it's to memorize 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Or maybe you had it once in days gone by. And there's nothing wrong with that. The little review won't help. A wonderful passage of Scripture. And I would like that the Spirit of God would impress upon our hearts tonight, as He has been in my own, as I have been meditating on this today, certain thoughts, two thoughts mainly. But I want to emphasize this at the outset, that the message I have to bring tonight is not complete in itself. We're going to emphasize the negative aspects of certain things without taking the time to bring in the positive as well. And I want you to understand that clearly, so the message by itself will not stand alone, but I trust that it will in the context of the entire week's messages and classes and all that we have. So bear that in mind. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. No man that warreth. You know that you, every one of us, you and I, we're all in a warfare, whether we like it or not. You just can't escape the fact that you are in a warfare. You didn't ask for it, perhaps. Well, you didn't. But you're in it nevertheless, like it or not. For instance, when you were born into a world where disease, in fact, death itself, just dogs your footsteps on the day you were born. Physically, there are forces at war at us every single day. Say, well, I didn't ask to be born. I didn't ask to be here. Or you might say, a lot of things I don't understand. The whole world seems mixed up. And here there's sorrow and there's frustration. At the end of the road, death. And it scares me to think about it. Oh, I'm a Christian, but somehow or other it still bothers me. The whole thing, once in a while, when I get alone, it just seems to kind of fall in on me. I didn't ask to be here. And there are certain cruel, hard facts I can't understand. That's right, but they're there nevertheless. And all of us are engaged in a warfare. Now, in the physical warfare, you can give up and have your life shortened. That's it. And yet we cling to life. But of course, as you well know, I'm thinking more of the spiritual warfare. And every one of us tonight, whether we like it or not, whether we stop and think about it always or not, we are all involved in a spiritual warfare. There are enemies that have been at war with you today. spiritually. You say, well, I didn't ask for it. I don't feel up to it. Oh, I wish it weren't so. This is a fact, nevertheless. There's the world that seems to squeeze us into its own mold. And the world, as a system, is at odds, is at enmity with the things of God. And by the way, we just may as well mark that down as a fact. You know, in America, where we have the highest church attendance of ever, I guess, percentage-wise, we may forget the fact that the world system as such is at odds and enmity with God. And there's the flesh. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's nobody in this room who does not have fleshly lusts warring against the soul. It's there nevertheless. Whether we like it or not, wish it weren't so. Imagine our way out of it. The fact is, it's there. And then there's the devil. The other one was 1 Peter 2:11 and 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Or as a little kid quoted this that I heard once, be sober, be vigilant, because your adviser, the devil, is a roaring lion. Well, out of the mouth of babes comes a pretty profound truth once in a while, and that's exactly it. Your adviser, the devil. Planning suggestions, thoughts of one kind and another in one's pathway, and we are at odds. There is a spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. It's going on all the time. It's going on in your neighborhood. It's going on in the Glen. It's going on all the time. And you have been chosen to be a soldier in this war. If you know Christ as Savior, you have been chosen by Jesus Christ to be a member of His army, to bear arms for Him, to get out into the battle in this spiritual warfare in which we're all engaged. How good a soldier are you? Since you last attended a conference, have you captured any ground for Christ? Have you, by employing spiritual weapons, taken any beachheads? Or to be more specific, since last year, if you were here at a conference or somewhere else, have you led anybody to Christ? Have you been used of God to build up someone's life, to encourage them? Can you name them? Can you think of anybody right now, if I ask you to put it down on a piece of paper, who is walking closer to the Lord tonight because of the influence of your life just this last year? Do you know of anyone who's been rescued from the clutches of the enemy because of your prayer and labor of love and of sharing the word of God with him and the power of the Holy Spirit? How good a soldier are you? Do you amount to anything in God's army? You know, there's a lot of criticism of Billy Graham these days. But I'll tell you one thing. You've got to hand it to the man, be you for him or against him, agree with him or not. that one thing is true, that while a lot of people are sitting back and academically criticizing him, he's out in the battle. He's out seeking to win men for Christ. He wouldn't have had to stick his neck out on a coast-to-coast telecast today. He doesn't need it for publicity. It would have been a lot more comfortable sitting back in the hotel there at the New Yorker, relaxing from the afternoon or the getting ready for the evening meeting, than facing those fellows on a telecast. I remember he said to me last year, on the night of Doss's funeral over in the Pink House, he said, "Lorne," he said, "God hasn't called you to be Doss or anybody else, but to take the talents that the Lord has given you and fully consecrated to him, just get out in the battle." Well, he's a pace setter. He's out in the battle. Are you out in the battle? Have you been involved in any spiritual phrase this last year? Are you warring? That's the question I want to ask you. Are you actually in the battle? Are you getting out there? Or to put it another way, I was reading Eisenhower's book on crusade in Europe, and they have a generals, I guess, and they have a phrase of committing men to battle. They'll commit a certain number of troops to battle. Now you and I have been committed to battle by our captain, Jesus Christ. But a colonel was telling me that though you may commit men to battle in war, they consider it a fine thing if they can get 25 of the men to be committed to the battle. 25% of them, I mean. If they can get 25% of the men that they put up in the front lines to really fight, they may have committed to the men to the battle, but the men themselves are not committed to the battle. And if you could get 50% of an army to really be commit themselves individually as men to the battle, they'd be practically invincible. You've been committed by Jesus Christ, but are you committed? I was thinking this afternoon, from my experience with the Graham team trying to recruit counselors, we average about 1%, one qualified counselor, or 1.5 qualified personal workers per cooperating church in a Graham crusade. Now, if you said that the average congregation was 100, that would mean about 1.5% of them qualified to lead a soul to Christ. Well, let's just say 5%. How many of them are really committed to hand-to-hand combat? Not very many. In fact, I sometimes wonder whether we Christians are committed to anything. We're about as lifeless as can be. We're about as stale and stagnant as anything. We're neither for nor against. We're not irrevocably committed. We're afraid to step out and burn our bridges behind us. We just want to kind of hang on to both things. Yes, we want to. Yeah, we're a soldier for Christ, but we want to kind of hang on to some things back here as well. Bob Pierce was with us here in World Vision. He was telling us of how few people whose main business really eats them up. And I wondered, is my main business as a soldier of Christ really eat me up? Am I fully committed to it? Listen, God wants us to be committed. In fact, you remember what he said over here in Revelation. If you're not committed, he will spew out of his mouth. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. I wish you were one or the other. I wish you'd make up your mind, so to speak. I wish you were one or the other. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, just afraid to step back and afraid to step out, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Revelation 3, 15 and 16. God wants an act of commitment. He'd like to see us cross the river and burn the bridge behind us. Burn all the boats, burn everything. There's no going back. We're committed to the course we've taken, and we won't be putting our hand to the plow and looking back. That's what God wants to see. For instance, take the wonderful book of Romans. How we're told about God has revealed himself in nature and all, and then how he is revealed from faith to faith, and how all men have sinned, but then God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then how we're justified in him. Then how we can have victory in the Spirit-filled life in Romans 8. And then he comes all the way down here to the 12th chapter, and you can just be enjoying all this and think how wonderful and how terrific it is. And then he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by all of these things that I've said, I beseech you therefore that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. I beseech you that you commit yourself, that you step out on this, that there be something that follow all of what you've heard. A definite commitment. Or in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, where God makes those wonderful promises about, wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. There ought to be something followed. There ought to be some action. There ought to be something that takes place. God wants us to be committed. Well, to what? I listed a few things. Let's just start right back with a few fundamentals. To be committed to what? To the fact that God is. There is a God in heaven who created heaven and earth, who's the final cause, who's the God of grace and love, and who is a sovereign God. Our God who is in the heavens, who hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, God, the great and mighty God. Do you ever get out alone for 15 minutes and just reflect on that fact alone? There's a good place just to begin. Utterly, completely, totally committed to the fact that God in heaven, creator of heaven and earth, the God of grace and love, hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He's a sovereign God. And then committed to the fact that God has spoken to us. He's spoken to us through his Son. More particularly, I'm speaking, he has spoken to us through his word that we call the Bible. That his word is an inspired word. You know, today, there's a lot of subtle things going about that leaves man in the final authority, the subjective authority as to what is the Word of God and what is not. But I'm talking about being committed objectively to the fact that God has revealed himself in this book and it is the final authority. And that this is God's production, this book. It was miraculously given to us, and it has been miraculously kept. And that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that the testimony of the Lord is sure. You can count on it. You don't have to guess, hope, and wonder, but you can step out and trust it. This is the right way to go. And it'll make wise the simple. And that the statutes of the Lord are right, that they are always right, and therefore they rejoice the heart. As right doing and righteousness always rejoices the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 19, 7 and 8. In other words, I have staked my life for time on the authority of this book, as well as having staked my soul for eternity on the authority of this book. You ask me, how do I know that I'm going to live forever? Here's my authority for it, right here. And I'm irrevocably committed to it. My whole life is given to it. Ours should be given to it, shouldn't it? These are just some least common denominators. These are some foundational things before you can build any superstructure. But we need to have a decision for truth. It's about time that there are enough doubts going around already. And there are a few things that we can be certain of. You don't have to step out on the things you're not sure of, but there are certain things we ought to get clear, can get clear, and we need to step out on. That's what God is looking for. And then we won't be just blown around by every little shift and wind of this way and all the rest. But here's something we step out on, and step out by faith. I feel a sermon coming on all these points, but I better hurry on. Another thing to which we should be utterly and totally committed is the fact that God sent His Son into this world to redeem men and women by His blood. God sent His Son to die on the cross. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the central message. That's our central hope. The work, the person and work of Christ, the Son of God Himself, who walked this earth. That isn't particularly mine to defend. It isn't mine to tamper with or to pretty up. It's simply a message to believe and to deliver. My first year in junior college out in California, Modesto, I made a little money on the side by pedaling a bicycle for Western Union. And in fact, between messages, going out to deliver a telegram or something here and there, we had an extra teletype and I practiced on it. And then I finally got to a job as a teletype operator. But I learned one thing, it wasn't mine to change the message. Be it good or bad, it was my job to deliver it. And every once in a while I have to deliver a telegram with two stars on it. And that meant it was a death message. I remember one day walking up to a door. Lady came, I had her sign for it, and she said, just a moment, I'll see if there's any answer. She ripped it open, saw it was a death message, read what it was, and collapsed right in front of me. A couple weeks later, I had another one, a two-star message to another house. And I wish I hadn't done it, but I went up to the house and I just beat it. I tore out away from there as fast as I could. And I got on my bicycle, I was about three-quarters of a block down the street, and I heard a piercing wail. And to this day, I wished I'd stayed just so I maybe could have been some help. I hated to deliver those two-star messages, but it wasn't mine to change. It was mine to deliver it as a messenger. There's some bad news in this book, and there's some good news. It's mine to not change, not doctor up, but to deliver it. And it isn't mine necessarily to try to make it popular so much as it is to deliver it. All in gentleness, to try to do it and get a sympathetic hearing and all the rest. The thing I'm talking about is a basic commitment to the central message of this book. But that's our hope. Another thing, to be committed to the fact that men must be born again. Unless they are born anew, born from above, they will never see the kingdom of God. I realize that creates some problems. What about those who have never heard and all the rest? But the fact remains that I'm unalterably and we're irrevocably committed to the fact that Jesus said that men must be born again. Unless they are, they'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Sure, doubts will come up along the way. Questions maybe we can't answer. But I am very certain that things that are troublesome to me and are very perplexing to me are perfectly clear to the mind of God. I mean, if I step back to a few points and say, well, what about the Bible? People say, well, how do we know we have the Bible as it was given? Isn't it too bad we don't have the original manuscripts? You know, the more I think of it, the better I can see it is that we don't have the original manuscripts. You ever think about that? One reason is, well, what happened? They'd worship. There are enough bones of St. Peter around now being worshipped to make up a regiment. I suppose you heard about the tourists in Rome. They were taken up to a place and they pointed to an urn. The guide said, there, that urn is a head of Peter, the skull of Peter. Why? The tourist said, that can't be so. I was in Milan and they pointed to an urn. They said, there was the skull of Peter. Oh, said the guy, that's when he was a boy. Why, if we had the original manuscripts, they probably worshipped them. Furthermore, do you ever think of this, that if we had the originals, it would be easier to falsify than the fact that today we have to compare with hundreds and even thousands of various manuscripts, papyri and all the rest. And it's infinitely more difficult to falsify or to fix or to change under this setup than if we could say this is the original. Just a thought along the line. But whether those problems come up or not, here's something that we're stepping out on. Otherwise, life can come and go. And we always thought about stopping and getting a few things clear and committing our lives to a few things, but we've never done it. With the result that we've never accomplished much for Christ. You don't have to know a lot of things, but let's get a few things, a few basic things clear, and then let's step out on them. Let's cross the river, let's burn the bridges, burn the boats, and there'll be no going back, and of course there'll be no regrets. Another thing, committed to the fact that Jesus Christ himself is my Savior and the Lord and Master of my life. He's the boss. He's the master. He's the one that directs my life today. I mean today. Not just generally, but specifically. Personally, I'd like to get home after this meeting, get to bed at a fairly decent hour, get a good night's rest and get a good start on the week. But am I willing that Jesus Christ, if he wants, keep me up all night? Tomorrow I've got a pretty full day. I kind of hope, frankly, that not too many outside unexpected things come in to mess it up. But you know, you can get it so well scheduled that our Master Christ has no way to get into it himself. I mean, is he the master of my life tomorrow? Am I willing for what he shall bring my way tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock? He said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He said again, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Why do you talk about all this, Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? You remember the story he told on that? It's kind of a startling story. It's one of his parables. He said, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Tommy, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Alfonso, whatever his name was, I don't want to like him to my other boy, Chuck, because he answered and said, I'll go. Okay, count on me. But he went not. He didn't go. One said, I won't. He changed his mind and went. The other one said, yes, count on me. I'll go. But he didn't. I met people like that, by the way. Oh, they're just as gracious and all. Sure. Count on me. You look around, and they didn't. Whether them two did the will of his father? Well, they said the first. That's right. It isn't the one who said, I will or I won't. It's the one who actually did it. That's what he was talking about. Matthew 21, 28 to 31. And then, well, committed to the fact of God, the Word of God, the Bible, that he sent his Son to redeem us by his blood, that men must be born again, committed to the fact that Christ is my Savior and the Lord and Master of my life, and then the fact that he has chosen me to be a soldier. He has chosen you to be a soldier. Right out where you live, place where you work, where you go to school, the people with whom you come in contact, he's counting on you right there. In a sense, he has committed you to the battle right there. Are you committed to it? Well, what are some evidences of the fact that we are committed to it? What are some evidences of the fact that we are fully committed as a soldier of Christ? Well, he gives us one here, doesn't he? What is it? What is it? What? No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. A man who goes into the army, he disentangles himself from civilian pursuits. Or as one translation puts it, he just doesn't get wrapped up in his business. He disentangles himself from business life. Not that he doesn't engage in it necessarily, but he is not entangled by it. Well, when a soldier gets that letter from his neighbors and friends telling him, a prospective soldier that is, how he has been selected and all, he goes in. Well, leaves the girlfriend behind. I was going to say the car, but not so much these days. I forget how many millions it cost just to ship our servicemen's cars back and forth across the sea. But that's neither here nor there, nor am I saying I'm for or against. But he leaves his job, leaves his home. Certainly when he goes through boot camp or training, leaves a lot of comforts behind. He has to be disentangled from civilian pursuits. I doubt if they let him keep office hours 4 hours a day to keep his business going. No, he has to give himself to being a soldier. And especially in wartime, it could mean giving it all forever, couldn't it? And he could be lying beneath one of those crosses overseas somewhere. Well, when you go into war, it's a total business. And listen, it's no less in spiritual warfare for Jesus Christ. Well, we say, disentangled from what? From what specifically or particularly are we to be disentangled from? You know, as I was thinking about it, thought about it before too, but again today, you can answer that with one word. From what should I be disentangled? You know what that word is? What do you think? Just one word. Yes, self. I was thinking of another one. The world, sin. What? That's right, I think I heard it. Everything. Yeah. Just everything, that's all. Aside from that, why, go on ahead, but just everything. You mean everything? Yeah, that's right. Everything. Oh, no, I just can't mean everything. Well, what did the Lord Jesus have to say about it? So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that gets just a little rugged, doesn't it? That's Luke 14:33. In Luke 14:25, let's turn to Luke 14, shall we? Luke 14, verses 25 and 26 and 27. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You notice there it says, And there went great multitudes with him. Verse 25. At the end of verse 26 he says, Cannot be my disciple. You see, the Lord Jesus is not interested in recruiting the multitudes. He's interested in recruiting disciples. And there's a difference. Do you get that? He is not interested in recruiting the multitudes. He is interested in recruiting disciples. Because it says here, great multitudes were with him. And he said, If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother, and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also. His own life also. A lot of times we choke on this part that says, hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, and his sisters, and we forget about this part tucked in here, and his own life also. There's one to choke on. We're going to choke. His own life also. You love that a lot more, I'm afraid, than we concern about Ma and Pa and brother and sister. Of course, what he's talking about here is that a true disciple will eliminate all rivals to Jesus Christ. That Christ is first and foremost and above all. Now, I remember as a young Christian when I first heard this, that bothered me a great deal. It certainly couldn't be that the Lord would talk that way. I just don't quite understand what he means. Well, if that's troubling you, maybe as we go on, it'll clear up just a little bit more. But Jesus Christ is to be first. We are to be disentangled from everything, including people, loved ones. Mother, father, brother, sister, wife, children, and all. Well, we say, well, now that, I don't know, that's beginning to kind of knuckle down here somewhere. It's beginning to kind of get to me. That's right. Turn with me to John 6 and see what happened. John 6:64. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And you read back a little farther, what happened was, he began to tighten down a little bit. He began to talk a little bit more about discipleship. And when he began to talk more about discipleship, there were less and less people followed him. Until many of these went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? How about you? That's right, it does get a little tough. Now I'll turn to Mark 9. Mark 9, verses 10 and 11. I take it back. Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. I don't know where I got that Mark 9, but Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Let's read those two verses together. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Now, what we're talking about right now is not the reward. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But now we're talking about the leaving, the forsaking everything. The what? The house, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands, or I don't know what it might be for you. Nothing must stand in the way. We believe that God gave us this beautiful place, Glen Eyrie. But you know, if the day comes that we feel we can't get along without it, that might be the end as far as the Navigators in Glen Eyrie is concerned. We don't have to have Glen Eyrie. God doesn't need Glen Eyrie in that sense. Or maybe you say, well, Glen Eyrie, that's kind of out of my class. I don't have anything like that. Of course, neither do I. I don't own it either. But what about that car? I know a fellow has a car. To him, that thing was almost like a little god, like he'd go down and bow down to it every once in a while. He'd sort of polish it. It looked to me like he was just stroking it, you know, and just petting it. And he was so concerned about this car. You know, that thing became a point of issue with him as to whether or not that car was really given over to Christ. Your business. I don't know what it might be, ever so small relative to other things, but ever so big as far as your life is concerned. You see, God can't trust you with anything, really, until you can do without it. He can trust you with it when you can do without it. In fact, God will put you through a test oftentimes to see whether or not you can. And one of the outstanding illustrations of that is Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac. Now, I'm not talking about things that aren't legitimate now. When you talk about sin in your life, well, that's no question. Or whether you're playing around with fool's gold or something that'll end up being wood, hay, and stubble. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking now about something that's perfectly right, legitimate, and a gift from God in its right place. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about good things, right things. But you see, they have to be committed. They have to be yielded also. Otherwise, they, as good as they are, become entanglements. Now here, God had promised a son to Abraham. And after all these years of waiting, and of all the tests and trials through which Abraham went, you would think that, well, God had pretty well tested him in everything. First of all, he left his country and his family. All except Lot took him along. He was separated from Lot. Then when he went to rescue him, you remember that they wanted to heap riches on him. He said, oh, I won't take that. He passed the test on riches. He was a rich man, but riches didn't mean that much to him. He could do without them. And he came on along, one thing and another, and finally it says here in Genesis 22 that God came to him and said, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering, for a sacrifice, upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And it seemed to me as I read it, it's almost as though God rubbed it in on him a little bit. Thine only son, Isaac, Abraham, the one whom you love. And Isaac, even calling him by name, would remind Abraham of the day that God said, in Isaac thy seed shall be called. And all that was wrapped up in that boy, now go sacrifice him. Well, why should that be? Well, we'll see. So Abraham rose up early in the morning. And by the way, that's a good thing to do. And if God speaks to your heart during this conference, any message in your own heart, don't waste any time to get alone with the Lord and do something about it. So they got up, they saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Isn't that wonderful the way he put it? He was going through with it. And yet underlying it all was confidence that God had said, in Isaac thy seed shall be called. And he didn't know how, but he knew God was going to come through on this some way. And he said, we'll go up and worship, and we'll come back again. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. By the way, when the day comes the Lord gives you a son, a real son, maybe some of you have families, I don't know, most of you don't, then you appreciate all the more what this meant. You have a son of your own. And some of the things that must have gone on in Abraham's heart. And so they went, both of them, together. And as I pondered and thought on this many times, Abraham was a rich man, but all of his money was of no value right now. Abraham could have provided 100, 500 lambs for a sacrifice out of his own flocks. But they were no good to him now. God shut him off from that. God shut him off from everything. And here he goes up to sacrifice the jewel, the prized possession, the son of his life, Isaac. Everything he had really was wrapped up in that boy that he waited for all these years. Well, why would God ask this of him? He did. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, whether you understand that at this point or not, or whether I understand it, the point is, and the lesson is, that Abraham actually took the knife to sacrifice his son, given him by God, promised by God, the son of faith, to sacrifice him. Now, I don't know what it might be in your life, but I ask you this. Will you be willing to take the knife, whatever God shows you? And he says, get up tomorrow morning, and I want you to take this, I want you to take that, I want you to take the other. And as good as it may be in itself, and in a sense, I want you to take the knife. You be shut up to God alone. Well, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And you go read on down here, and you know that God gave him back his son in a new way, in a richer way, in a greater enjoyment, and all that he could have possibly known had he not put God first. And here's what you find what happens. You say, my parents, my sweetheart, my husband, my children. Yes, that's right. But what happens, you see, when you sincerely put them on the altar, put God first, then he gives them back to you in a way that, well, you just couldn't appreciate. There'd be no way of knowing till after you've done it this is what God is going to do. However, you don't do it for the sense of reward. That'll never work. In a moment, I'll show you why. What we say, is that difficult? Yes, it is. It's hard. It's a hard thing to do. But it's necessary if we're to be a real soldier for Jesus Christ. And then the second thing that'll be in evidence goes right along with this. Of whether or not we really are committed. The first being disentangling ourselves from anything, everything, all for Christ. The second thing is to endure hardness as a good soldier. Or, as one puts it, to take your share of suffering. To take your share of the suffering. In Philippians 1:29 it says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him," that's wonderful, "and in all the joys that come with salvation, but also to suffer for His sake." I was reading the other day, just this week, of the son of Adoniram Judson, great missionary, who spoke at the dedication of the Judson Memorial Church in New York City. And the son said this, that suffering and success go together. If you are succeeding without suffering, it's because someone suffered before you. If you are suffering and not succeeding, it's that someone might succeed after you. In the Navigator's work, there's a lot more gone into this work on the suffering part than maybe many realize. And we today are benefactors. But suffering and success go together. You say, "Oh boy, I don't know. You said this is going to be a little negative tonight. I guess you were right." But I tell you, this is part of it. We may as well just look it right square in the eye. And this is a good time to do it. But I also want to remind you again of what it says in Mark 10. Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands." Notice the purpose. "For my sake and the gospel's." That has to be the purpose. Not so I can get the reward, it says in the next verse. Or the reason I stay away from home so much because I don't get along with my wife. I don't want to take the responsibility of the kids. No, "for my sake and the gospel's." That's in there. Then that person, what'll happen? He'll receive an hundredfold. Now, in this time. And as Dick Hill has pointed out to us once, that is 10,000%. That's quite a return on an investment, isn't it? 10,000%? That's what it is, the hundredfold. And what'll you get? Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, and children. No more wives. You notice that there? Leaves that out. Just one. That's all. And lands. And if those things do come along, there's just something else that comes along, too, to kind of keep you humble. What? With persecutions. Those two words are tucked in there. We need them. And in the world to come, eternal life. Let me ask you tonight, are you committed? Are you committed to some of these things I've mentioned? Have you ever gotten alone and just taken some of these very things that you took some notes on? And one by one, quietly before God, I'm committed to the fact that God Himself is creator of heaven and earth. He is a sovereign God. And some of these things, I'm committed to that fact. And here is my authority. This is His book. This is His word. That He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to be buried and raised again. That men must be born again. That I have the responsibility of delivering that message to them, that they might be. That Christ is to be the supreme Lord and Master of my life.